All right, so class on biblical eschatology, doctrine of the last things, and we've been slowly working our way through what I initially set out as sort of the four kind of big pillars, we could say, of those doctrines: the return of Christ. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. Resurrection of the dead. That was last week. And then there's final judgment and the final state, or the new heavens and the new earth. I'm revising my list. I'm making five out of it because I got a lot of questions last time, and this was something I was planning on talking about, but I realized I should have talked about it actually before the issue of the resurrection. And so we need to talk about death and the intermediate state. So those of you who were here maybe remember that. There were a lot of questions that came up, and it would have made more sense to talk about it before talking about the resurrection of the dead. But so I figured we would just kind of take care of that today. Maybe. I don't know. I have a lot of notes today because it was very interesting. Death is very interesting. No. So death, the intermediate state, this is what theologians would sometimes call an issue of individual eschatology. So we can talk about the last things in terms of the last things to happen in the history of the world, in the cosmos, however you want to pronounce it. But for most of us personally, our last stuff happens before that, right? We die before the end of the world, most of us. Everyone has so far. So you can talk about it as individual eschatology, last things for particular individuals, and not for speaking about the world, the entire universe. I'm not going to say a whole lot about the death part of things because I think that's fairly obvious, fairly straightforward. But I will say just a few things about it because it is part of this, all that we're studying. In the Bible, just talking about death and dying, that can be used in a couple of different ways. Obviously, it talks about just the cessation of bodily functions, right? Physical death. The Bible will also talk about dying in the sense of spiritual death, of being alienated from God or separated from Him. And the key example of that would be Ephesians 2:1, which says, "You were dead in transgressions and sins." Well, he's talking to living, breathing people, but in a spiritual sense, they were dead because they were separated from God, alienated from Him. And I would say that really both physical death and spiritual death, that's what is being spoken of in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. You know, the Lord says, "In the day you eat of it, the fruit of the tree, you shall surely die." Well, they ate of the tree. Physically, they didn't die right at that moment, right? But they were banished from the garden. They were separated, sent out, and there's the angel with the sword. So you can't come back here. So that was symbolizing you're cut off from God's presence, His special presence. So there's that spiritual alienation idea there. Now, physically, that's when the clock started ticking. So at that point, their mortality would eventually catch up with them. So you can say that the process of physical death sort of got started then. When Genesis 2, Genesis 3 talks about death, dying, I think it has both these concepts in mind of spiritual death and physical death. Some theologians will talk about sort of death in another sense, biblically, kind of eternal death as being the judgment of the wicked. And you don't actually find that term so much in the Bible. The Bible will talk about eternal punishment for the wicked in contrast to eternal life for the righteous, the redeemed. You find that contrast in a lot of cases. So there seems to be kind of a parallelism, eternal punishment being the opposite of eternal life. So eternal punishment would seem to be eternal death. But the Bible just doesn't talk a whole lot in that particular term of eternal death. Now, we'll come back to this eventually. The book of Revelation speaks about the first death and the second death. So what's that all about? Possibly that second death is referring to eternal death, eternal punishment. But that's something that I'd rather kind of hold off on until we're going to spend some time just looking at the book of Revelation at some point. And this will also come up under the issue when we look at the issue of the final judgment. So death and the intermediate state. That's about all I want to say about death, unless anybody wants to talk about it morbidly. Or happily, I suppose.
But just the fact that death biblically is separation. When they did die in the garden on that day, the Spirit of God was basically taken from them, and they died spiritually, just like in right. death. And as the Bible says, that the soul leaving the body is death. So it always has to do with separation.
Yeah, and I think one thing I just want to emphasize is they go together. Yeah. Ultimately, they go together, physical death, spiritual death. And anytime you have death, there's something kind of unnatural about it. There is this separation of things that belong together. That actually transitions us nicely into the talking about the intermediate state. So,
that was my plan.
Thank you. I'll pay you handsomely. No, I won't. But that does bring us to the intermediate state. So that is, what is the state of human beings when they die physically on Earth, before the final resurrection of the dead? So we're waiting for that, waiting for Christ's return, all that, and the other stuff of the last things that we haven't even gotten to yet. But in this intermediate phase of things, what is the status of either believers or unbelievers? And here I don't often do this, but I'm going to begin with what the Reformed confessions say. Normally I begin with the Bible and move to the Reformed stuff, but I'm doing it opposite today. So what do some of our Reformed doctrines, teachings, documents say about this? They actually say quite a lot. So there's the Heidelberg Catechism from 15-something.
63. Whew.
All right. 1563. Heidelberg Catechism. Question 57, question and answer, says that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also my body, raised by the power of Christ, shall again be united with my soul and made like the glorious body of Christ. So what that's saying is when I die, and my body is in the grave, my soul shall immediately be taken up to Christ its head. And we talked about this last time, so some of this will be repetitious, but I felt like we ought to spend time just looking at this specifically in more detail. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 32, paragraph 1, says that at death, the souls of the righteous... Now, here it's talking about the righteous, and actually the Heidelberg Catechism was talking about the righteous. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. Okay, so you get this idea of separation from your physical body. Believers are waiting for that. But their souls are made perfect in holiness and are received into the highest heavens, and they behold the face of God in light and glory. That's not bad. And we'll look at some of the biblical passages that I think bear that out. I'll just kind of flag this right now because I do want to spend some more concentrated time on it at some point in this whole series. It talks about them beholding the face of God in light and glory. That is what theologians call the beatific vision, the blessed vision of beholding the face of God. And there's a lot of importance to that. I'm just going to defer a longer discussion of it, but that's the big hope that the Bible holds out, is that the redeemed in the new heavens and the new earth, they have face-to-face fellowship with God, as it were. So the beatific vision. Important term, impress your friends with it, but more importantly, believe it. Another Reformed confession, the Second Helvetic Confession, which is not one that we use a lot, but it says in chapter 26, we believe that the faithful, after bodily death, go directly unto Christ. So, yeah, three examples there, Heidelberg Catechism, Westminster Confession, Second Helvetic Confession. They all talk about believers when they die, before they're raised from the dead, you know, on the last day, they pass into God's presence, Christ's presence, immediately, directly, do not pass, go, etc., etc. Okay, so that's the righteous. What about the wicked? And we talked about this some last time, not a ton, but again, the going with the Reformed confessions on this, the Second Helvetic Confession says, in like manner, we believe that the unbelievers are cast headlong into hell, from whence there is no return opened to the wicked by any offices of those who live. So that's pretty clear language there. Unbelievers at their death are cast into hell, and there's no coming back from it. And again, we'll look at some of the biblical passages for these things. Westminster Confession of Faith, again, same chapter, chapter 32, says that the souls of the wicked after death are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. And it adds, besides these two places, heaven and hell for people in the intermediate state, besides these two places, heaven and hell, for souls separated from their bodies, the scripture acknowledgeth none. So there's not some other place, there's not some third option. It's one or the other. And that little comment there is meant to deny the concept of purgatory, which is something we will talk about, hopefully, if I can make it there. Just pause a little bit there. Both, you know, all those statements are indicating believers immediately are in God's presence when they die. And it's indicating there's a consciousness there. You know, they're aware of it. They're beholding God's face, his glory, etc. There are a number of writers, theologians, some who would identify as evangelical. And they would argue more for an idea of what's called soul sleep, which is sort of the idea that, you know, you die and your soul is just kind of unconscious until the end, you know, the resurrection, and then you kind of wake up again. And, well, why would people hold to that? Well, the Bible, like a lot of cultures, we talk about death as falling asleep, right? You find that all the time. That's just kind of a nicer way to talk about it, I guess. It just, death can sound very harsh sometimes. So we'll talk about, you know, somebody falling asleep or entering his rest or her rest, etc. The Bible talks that way, and sometimes the Bible will present death as achieving rest. Revelation 14, verse 13, says, you know, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, they shall rest from their labors. So you get this idea of, well, it is a state of rest. And there's other verses we could look at. But I don't think the Bible is trying to push us in that direction of soul sleep. The Bible doesn't use the language of souls actually sleeping. It just talks about people falling asleep, referring to physical life leaving them. And you actually see plenty of examples in the Bible, plenty of passages where you kind of get a glimpse of people in the intermediate state, and they are conscious, and they're active, actually. Give you some examples. I like this one. It's kind of a weird one to start with. But 1 Samuel 28, verse 15, you may remember this is during, as Saul and David are, you know, having all this conflict. Saul is chasing David all over the place, and things are going badly for him. He's gone crazy by this point. And in 1 Samuel 28, he decides to consult a medium, a witch, which, you know, don't do that. That's bad. Deuteronomy said don't do that sort of thing. But, well, Saul was evil. So he goes to this witch, and he kind of tricks her a little bit, and she summons up the spirit of Samuel, you know, Samuel the prophet, who had at first anointed Saul as king. She didn't quite... I think when you read that scene, it's pretty clear she wasn't expecting this to work. She was a fake. But then, whoa, there's the spirit of Samuel actually appearing, and she's freaking out. And Samuel says to him, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Now, that's a weird passage, but one thing it's indicating is, you know, Samuel, you know, had other things to do. Why are you calling me up here? There's a lot of good reasons to ask that kind of question. I mean, you should have been inquiring from the Lord instead of the dead. Just saying. But the point being, Samuel, it's not the idea of, you know, Samuel has just been sort of flatlined since he's died. He's awake and active, even though he's dead. So that's kind of a weird passage. Revelation 6, so jumping to the other end of the Bible, this is the scene of the seven seals. And again, there's a lot going on in Revelation. We'll spend more time on it. But it says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony they had borne. So it's focusing on martyrs, right? They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed just as they themselves had been. This is a glimpse of, you know, the souls of martyrs, so it's not everybody, but still, they are not quiet. They are crying out to the Lord. They're very much concerned with what's going on in the world. The intermediate state, there's a sense in which it is rest for a believer, but it's also, there's also activity going on. Does that make sense? A number of other passages that speak more directly on the state of the intermediate state for the righteous, and a lot of them indicate, you know, there's conscious activity going on. So it's not this sort of soul sleep idea. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says he'd rather be absent from the body and be at home with the Lord. He's talking about, you know, I'd rather be out of this life right now, which, unless Jesus comes back, you only leave this life when you die. And he's saying, I would rather be with the Lord right now, even if that means being absent from my body, physically dying. So we get that. Similar idea in Philippians 1, verse 23, Paul said he desires to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far than what he's experiencing in this life. We talked about this passage last week. I spent a lot of, that's mostly what I was leaning on, Luke 23, verse 43, Jesus talking to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." I mean, sure, you know, we all can appreciate a nice long nap now and then, but just sleeping endlessly, that doesn't sound like paradise to me, right? You know, power nap, that's good. I see a few grins, but you would get tired. You would get a little bored eventually, right? That's not paradise. You want to get out and do fun stuff. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, "If the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." You got to kind of track with his language there. When he's talking about our earthly house, he's talking about, you know, our physical existence on earth. If this gets dissolved, destroyed, or just stops working, whatever, we have a building from God, eternal in the heavens. So there is eternal life with him. And we looked at this in the series on 1 Thessalonians, preaching through it. 1 Thessalonians 5:10, Paul talks about whether we are, even if we're asleep, we are alive with him. Might be good just to pull that verse up. So 1 Thessalonians 5:10, because I think I'm botching it in my quotation. Starting verse 9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep," he's talking about, you know, physically living in this world, "whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." So even if you are asleep in this world, dead, you're living with him in heaven. That makes sense? So there are other verses we could look at, but I think you get the point that Paul is very aware that, if I die here, I'm in the presence of God. I'm in paradise. I have an eternal home, et cetera, et cetera. So, all right, that's great. I didn't expect, well, I shouldn't say. I'm not expecting anybody to, like, get in my face and give me grief and argue against this concept. You're free to if you want, but. But let's just...
is there the only problem with, like, I guess, longing for Paul's kind of same vision of wanting to be with Christ? Is there as a Christian, a line that you cross? And, like, you have an obsession with death to want to be with God. Where is that line?
Yeah. It's possible. You know, you sometimes hear the phrase, so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. I'm not sure I've met a lot of people like that. If I worked hard at it, I might be able to come up with some.
Drew, she talks with a lot of women who are in chronic pain, and like and there's other people she hears stories of, like, they just want to die. They want to be with heaven or be with God in heaven because this life is miserable.
Yeah.
I just didn't know it.
Yeah. I don't have a real concise answer for you. I think there could be a line that could be crossed where you devalue life in this world in the wrong sort of way. And you know, somebody who's struggling, you know, that's where I think the Bible will, it's helpful to hear, you know, well, there is rest, there is relief. But we shouldn't misapply that and think, well, you never want to come to the point of saying death is a good thing. Because it's not. It can provide temporary relief. Suddenly it's sounding like a cream, you know, advertised on television. It provides temporary relief from. But it's not the, you know, full picture of human life and flourishing and all that kind of stuff.
Well, I can see something like that being wished for by people like that are in chronic pain or illness or something like that, I'm short of a miracle from God, that they're going to have any better quality of life or whatever.
Well, yeah. And we want to appreciate when the Bible speaks that way of, you know, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, or precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So there, I'll wrap back around to this in a little bit. There are some, as kind of a means to an end, it can be used. Well, I'll go ahead and I'll shoot my wad right now. There's a pastor I know quite well. He preached a sermon, and it was something. It was kind of like death is the Christian's greatest means of grace. Because in a way, that is, at that point, you are made perfect in holiness, like the catechism and stuff was saying. We're pursuing holiness now. We're supposed to be. And, you know, so we do whatever we do, devotional practices, gather, pray, etc. But And, you know, okay, yeah, we make some sort of halting progress in our spiritual lives. But when you die, you make a huge leap forward because you, right there, you are made perfect in holiness. Wow. So in a sense, it's kind of intended to be a shocking sermon title, The Christian's Greatest Means of Grace. But it does communicate something important there. Here's something that I have found powerful. I'll often quote or reference John Duncan or Rabbi Duncan. He was a 19th century Scottish Presbyterian, really into Hebrew, so that's why they called him Rabbi, so I like him. Also very weird, which is also why I like him. If you read about his life, he's very eccentric. In 1838, his first wife died, giving birth to their second daughter. They'd had a daughter, and with the second pregnancy, she died in childbirth, and the child also died. So right there, lots of tragedy in his life. And a friend went with him to view the bodies, he just kind of looked at it, and he just recited the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in the grave till the resurrection. That's pretty powerful. That's a comforting thing in a moment like that. You know, here's your wife, and here's your infant daughter, but he has that reassurance that they're made perfect in holiness and immediately in glory. I'm sure had a lot of grieving to do still. But I think that's part of the comfort of, you know, studying the intermediate state. It is meant to comfort us when we lose loved ones. In a way, that was Paul's point in 1 Thessalonians. He's like, I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, about those who've fallen asleep, died. So let me tell you a bit about them, because you may think that they're just gone, or maybe they're in some sort of soul sleep state. And so he goes into some discussion of that, focusing more on the resurrection. But pretty good prospects. I mean, the intermediate state is pretty nice for believers. That's an understatement. Very nice. Yeah. It's
talking about Paul and wanting to, or, you know, wishing to be with Christ, but he would come back to the fact that he was better. He was serving and doing things here for others. And I think if we, for even a person who is suffering physically, there is good that can be done here. But if you're gone, you're gone. So it's sort of a, what's selfish for me? Let me die.
Well, yeah, and maybe that's where it could be, things could go in the wrong direction. If it is entirely, I don't want to suffer anymore, I would rather die. That can be pushing the line into sort of a self-centered way of thinking. And yeah, Paul, he said, I'd rather depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But for you all, and for, you know, the sake of the kingdom, for ministry's sake, it's better that I remain, because he was able to, you know, continue his work. What I think is interesting about when you look at the passage from Revelation 6, again, the souls of the departed, at least the martyrs, they're active too. They're praying. So I guess we have a prayer ministry in the intermediate state. Mind blown. Again, it's not inactivity. And I think it's there's a sense of, yeah, it's rest, but it's not just, you know, kicking back with some iced tea either. You're not facing the same kind of struggles, but they're actively engaged in kind of the spiritual war. And in fact, I'll just stop there. So talking about the intermediate state of the righteous. Now, what about the intermediate state of the wicked? This came up last time as well. And there's not... there. The Bible gives us some information, maybe not as much as we want, but that's not the Bible's problem. That's our problem. A key passage there, and I mentioned this last time, is Luke chapter 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So it's a story, it's a parable that Jesus tells. You know, there's a rich man and this poor man named Lazarus. They both die. And what do we read there? I mean, the poor man's life was awful. Dogs would lick his sores and stuff. Okay. Let me just read a little bit. Verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. You know, rock my soul in the bosom of Abraham right there. You know the spiritual, right? Hope so. Anyway, the rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this fire." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and then may cross from there to us." There's other material as well. But it's a parable, so you got to be a little bit cautious about getting too much detail out of it. But the basic picture is, you know, here is a rich man. And in this context, we just have to assume he was rich and selfish and sinful, and oftentimes in the Bible, the rich have that connotation. They kind of oppress others because they've got money, they've got the power. It's not saying if you are well off financially that you're a sinner, but you do need to be careful. The implication, since he's in torment, is that he was an evildoer. He's conscious of his torment, obviously. That's a big point in the parable. So what can we say? I mean, there we have a righteous man, Lazarus. We have a wicked man, the rich man. They're both conscious. One is in a state of blessedness. One is in a state of torment. He is conscious there, not in a sleeping state. That's probably, that's one of the passages that I think is the most revealing. There's a lot of other stuff in the Bible that's maybe a little more ambiguous. It mentioned there that the rich man is in Hades being in torment. Okay, so Greek mythology time, right? Hades. The New Testament uses the term Hades a number of times. Basically, I'm going to summarize a lot here and just tell you what I think instead of looking up lots of passages. But in the Bible, I think Hades is presented generally as this is the place of the dead. Okay? Same deal with the name Sheol in the Old Testament. You know that from some Bible translations will just translate the grave. I think the ESV typically translates Sheol as the name of a place, just like Hades is the name of a place. Gehenna is another term. I tend to view Hades and Sheol as generally talking about the same thing. It's the place of the dead. And in general, this is the general picture, it's a negative thing. You get death and Hades paired a number of times in the book of Revelation, so, that's creepy. Sheol is a place of God's wrath, Deuteronomy 32, verse 22. You read the Old Testament, people are always warning against you, don't go to, we want to stay out of Sheol. you know, if you do this, it's a road to Sheol. Job 21:13, Psalm 9, verse 17, etc. Sheol is a place of destruction, a number of verses that do that. There's a couple of places in the Old Testament where Sheol is, it seems to just have a sense, almost a positive sense of being at rest or being at peace, okay? Most of the time it's got this kind of dark character to it, but that, you know, there are a few times when it has this sense of, okay, you're at rest there. So I would take both of those, Hades and Sheol, as sort of this general reference to the place of the dead, and how that plays out for you depends on whether you are a righteous person or a wicked one, righteous by faith, all that stuff. Being in the state of being dead. That sounds weird.
Being in the state of death.
Being dead? How am I going to say? Okay, so when you're dead, you know, you're in the place of the dead physically. Your body is in the grave. Sometimes that can be that idea of, well, okay, you're no longer struggling, you're no longer suffering, so there can be peace that's granted with it. But it's also unnatural, and it's gloomy, and it's not a place you want to... It's not the place we want to remain. So I think most theologians would tend to kind of correlate Hades and Sheol as related to the intermediate state, okay? I'm probably getting way too detailed here, but... that's about as far as I want to go with it. In the end, I think the Old Testament and the New Testament, they align. I think they're teaching the same basic idea of death. It's an unnatural state. It wasn't God's original intent, and it needs to be rectified, even if dying can provide some temporary rest from pain, sorrows, struggles, what have you. All right? So, I mean, there is a sense, for believers, it's their entrance into glory, but it's still an intermediate state. And I think that's the important thing to appreciate here, is the intermediate state is just that. It's intermediate. It's not meant to be the long-term situation. Because the long-term picture is our bodies are resurrected and are united, reunited with our now perfectly sanctified souls. That's going to be something. None of us have ever experienced either a fully sanctified soul or a body that is glorified.
There's a lot that there's a lot of application here.
To try to kind of wrap some things together, we should never view death itself as a good thing. It can be sort of a step to glory, but in and of itself, it wasn't God's plan. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living, and so on. Mentioned earlier, the pastor calls it the Christian's greatest means of grace. Well, it's a means to an end. Let me just pause there. Any questions? There's probably all sorts of questions. I have more details on other things I can go into.
I think that 1 Corinthians 15 explains it all. And there's a lot of scripture that's like, from dust we came, dust we return. The body, another term for shield upon grave, our earthly body, etc.
Yeah. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 15, very important here, and we spent a lot of time on it, spent time on it in looking at the resurrection. We're kind of, in a way, backing up from there. And like I said today, we're focusing on this idea of the intermediate state. Before, the resurrection occurs.
You're not going to want to get into this today. You don't have enough time, but I've been just reading Ecclesiastes 9, and there are some passages that superficially indicate that he doesn't know anything in Sheol. But
yeah,
that's typically a thing that you know.
Yeah, you're right.
If we only had somebody who had written a commentary on Ecclesiastes.
Yeah, I know. So maybe we'll pick up some on that next time.
I was just thinking, last week one person said, all we know is when Jesus died, he went straight to hell. Well, I know our creeds are, it says that Jesus went to hell. But again, back to this parable, I know that it's the parable of Luke 16. But yet, I believe there's a lot of truth in that parable. It's not an exact picture. But still, there's a couple places that Jesus and Peter, Jesus went and preached to the souls in this intermediate state. Another one says that he led captivity captives. So these people that were in my opinion, in Abraham's bosom, so to speak, in that resting place, that intermediate place, Jesus came, preached to them, let them know that I'm the one you're supposed to believe in, I'm the one you've been trusting. And he raises from the dead, and they're all taken up to be with the Lord, like we're going to be, our souls, until that final day. Yes, no, or indifferent.
Now you put me on the spot. Actually, this looks like about the next thing in my notes, but we don't have time for it. So come back next week and find out. that raises a number of other big issues of 1 Peter 3, where it talks about Jesus going and preaching to the spirits in prison. Or it's just sort of the question of what happened to Jesus when he died. That is an important question. And that links with the line in the creed about he descended into hell. And what does that mean? There's a lot of discussion there. I'm not going to do a whole class on that, but I will talk a little bit about it next time. But I knew I was getting too many notes this week, but it was very interesting stuff. So we'll do a little bit more on the intermediate state. We didn't finish the intermediate state. We're sort of partway through the intermediate state.
We're intermediate.
Yeah. I was trying to.
You were fishing for that, weren't you?
I was trying to figure out how to say it, but I knew there was a good joke there. My teenage son's there. All right. I deserved that. Okay, let me just close with prayer and we'll go to worship. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truths of your word, and we thank you for the hope of your word. Lord, to know that whether we are here serving you now on earth, or whether you take us to yourself, we have the promise of your presence with us, and Lord, help us to look forward to seeing you more clearly, more vividly in the time before Christ's coming, and then when he returns and we're raised with new bodies and new eyes, may we see you even more gloriously then. Lord, we do pray that you would just build up that hope within us and help us to desire the things of your kingdom. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.